Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from the Belgic. We're going to look at just the first paragraph of Article 27 and then read Article 28. You can find this on 865 in the back of your hymnal. 865. I'm going to read this first paragraph of Article 27, then skip down and read Article 28. We believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then Article 28, down at the bottom of the page. We believe that since his holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build up one another according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it's the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God's established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. One of the great works on the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology was written by James Bannerman and published right around 1900. He began his work with a statement that wasn't at all controversial back then, that there were very few believers who didn't understand the importance of the church. And he acknowledged that believers might have different views on how the church ought to be governed or how it functions as a visible organization. But there was no disagreement that Christ himself had made the church a central plank of his plan in history. And Bannerman writes, few, if any, will be found to deny that Christianity was designed to be something more than the religion of individuals bound together by no tie and gathered into no outward society. And then Bannerman sets out to write about the doctrine of the church from a Presbyterian and Reformed perspective. But it wasn't even on his radar that people would become so individualistic that the church itself, as a visible organization, would be so drastically undervalued as it is today. And that makes our confessional lesson all the more important. It highlights the significance of the church and the necessity of being a member of the church. You may have noticed that final section of Article 28, that they must join with an assembly of God's people. Look, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid and death and physical punishment result. We wouldn't join with a church if they don't have the right food we want on certain days, right? Or the most peripheral reasons that would have been foreign to the reformers during the Protestant Reformation. For them, the stakes of church membership were that high. And the stakes of church membership are that high today in certain parts of the world. That's how important church membership was and is. But there's one aspect of the confession I just want to briefly zero in on. One of the responsibilities of church membership, and it's how it relates to unity in the body of Christ. Right there in the second paragraph of Article 28, it says, all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church. And then in the very next paragraph, it speaks of the Christian's obligation to preserve this unity. In our individualistic culture, we can lose sight of how important unity is to Christ our King. And that biblical unity actually has an evangelistic function to the world around us. You may recall that just hours before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he offered up that incredible prayer that's recorded for us in John 17. Listen what the Lord Jesus prayed for in verses 20 and 21. Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And then in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You see, this is not a peripheral issue from our Lord's point of view. Unity was of paramount importance. And this isn't hard to get, really. I mean, what kind of king would want to rule over a divided kingdom? And the answer is a king that doesn't care about his kingdom or the subjects of it. And that's simply not Jesus. This evening, when we return to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to see David's desire for a unified kingdom. But for now, let's praise the Lord, and we'll stand to sing number 409. Well, brothers and sisters, please open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to read this evening down through verse 21. You may recall, I said this last week, essentially from the middle part of chapter 2 all the way up through chapter 4, this is all sort of a long narrative that has to do with the rise and fall of Abner. But we're taking it in a bit smaller chunks than that. 2 Samuel 3, this is the true word of the living God. Verse 1, now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Heliam, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. Can you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we were introduced to Abner. That doesn't mean it was the first time we encountered his name. We know he served as Saul's general and was in fact Saul's uncle. But last week was the first occasion to learn something about his character. And what we learned is that he was politically ambitious. He had an insatiable desire for power. And he was willing to be a disturber of the peace if it accomplished his goals. And disturb the peace he did. And we saw that that unfolded in several ways. First, he set himself up to be the de facto leader of Israel and the northern tribes, a role that simply wasn't his. Oh, sure, he had put Ish-bosheth on the throne of the 11 tribes that weren't yet following David, but he was the man in charge. He had put a king in power that he could control. Second, without any provocation other than his desire for power, he brought the northern army some 50 miles south, right to the border of Judah, which necessitated a response from David's army. So Joab led David's army out to meet them. Third, you remember that Abner proposed some gladiatorial games between his men and the men of Judah. And instead of it being a competition, it resulted in a swift and intensely violent battle. And Abner was forced to retreat, and to retreat quickly. And then finally, this put Abner in the position of having to kill Asahel, Joab's baby brother. And it's true that Asahel should have heeded Abner's advice, as we saw last week, and he should have sought another younger man to do battle with. But Abner was in that position because that's where he chose to be, because he was a man who lusted after power. And now he's made an enemy of Joab, which, as we'll see in future studies, was a really bad idea. And these acts of aggression instigated by Abner had catapulted the people of God into a civil war, which is summarized in verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And this is where we pick up this evening. Remember, David had reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years, and during that time he had many sons by many wives. Now, from a secular Near Eastern perspective, during David's time, lots of sons for a king was seen as a good thing, a strengthening thing. It meant he had a lot of people that he could trust, that could serve in his administration. It meant the king had lots of heirs, so there was the confidence that his kingly line would stay in the family and advance. But in the case of God's people, and especially in the case of God's appointed king, polygamy was not only wrong, it's going to prove to be catastrophic for David and for the future of his kingdom. There's a section of God's law in Deuteronomy 17 that specifically lays out the standards of conduct for Israel's king. And it says in Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. You see, by marrying all these women, David is sinning, and it is going to have terrible consequences. I mean, if you were to fast forward 400 years, it'll be the end of Israel's monarchy. Judah's going to be carried off into Babylonian captivity, and why? For what? Because of idolatry. And how did that idolatry get a foothold in the kingdom? Because of the sensual desires of the men who married pagan women, and those pagan women brought into the marriage as idols. And what David does is going to embolden Solomon to take that to a level that's almost unimaginable. And if you look at this list in verses 2 to 5, it's not simply a cautionary tale. It's a tale of tragedy that's going to unfold. David's firstborn son in Hebron is Amnon. He's going to rape his half-sister Tamar. Of course, how in the world could David deal with this and exercise justice in the situation when his own example is one of sexual and sensual impropriety? And so we're going to see, when we get there, David doesn't deal with it. And because he doesn't deal with it, his third son, Absalom, is going to murder Amnon and eventually plan a coup to steal the kingdom from his father. Then there's his fourth son that's mentioned, Adonijah, who at least has the decency of waiting till David's on his deathbed before he tries to become king. Eventually, David's going to have at least 8 wives, and that's 7 too many. He may have very well had more. Some of them he married simply because of his sensual desires. David liked beautiful women. And at least one of them he almost certainly married for political reasons. Did you notice that Absalom is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur? Now, Geshur, you see, was geographically located just north of Ishbosheth's capital city of Mahanaim. So this was a marriage of political expediency, right? The fact is, kings of Israel were not to multiply wives because they were to be men who were sold out to the Lord. And accumulating these wives would necessarily mean you're a person who indulges sensual desires to such an extent that you can't properly lead God's people. And what really is tragic is right here. David is building into his kingdom the seeds of chaos and turmoil and conspiracy and murder that are all the result of his sin. Let me just briefly mention 2 takeaways from this. First, it's an encouragement. I know it doesn't seem like that, but it reminds us God will accomplish his purposes in spite of us. David will become king over Israel, all 12 tribes, and God will establish a royal covenant with him. And the one who's going to make this happen is the sovereign God who makes promises, who keeps promises, and is perfectly faithful, even when we're faithless. And it's encouraging, you see, to know that our stupidity and our sin, those things don't shorten the Lord's arm to work his purposes in history. A second takeaway from this that's also an encouragement is that we can see David was never God's end game. Yahweh never put all his eggs, as it were, in David's basket. His ultimate plan will be brought to fruition through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So right here in an otherwise positive time in David's life, we're reminded that a better king is needed, a king who will be righteous. And that king will come 1,000 years later, and his kingdom will be eternal. Well, now we get back to Abner. We know that during this civil war between David and the house of Saul, that David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And while this was happening, we're told in verse 6 that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So think of it this way. Abner was gaining an increasing market share in a shrinking market, or he was becoming a bigger fish in a smaller and smaller pond. And after his initial tangling with Joab and David's military and the crushing defeat, he sees the writing on the wall. And so we encounter this event where Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine named Rizpah. And here's the thing. If a king died and you took his concubines as your own, it was tantamount to claiming the throne for yourself. So naturally, Ishbosheth confronts Abner. And when he does, the man simply explodes. I don't know who you think you're talking to. I'm not some flunky dog from Judah. I've been faithful to your father Saul's house. I'm the one who put you on that throne, little man. I'm the one who's keeping you safe from David. How dare you accuse me? One of the things that's interesting is that Abner doesn't deny the charges. And the text doesn't specifically say that Abner did it. But since Ishbosheth is terribly afraid of Abner, there's almost no way he would have made that accusation unless he was sure. And Abner's response is pure politics, 21st century politics. He doesn't say, I didn't do it. The charges are just wrong. No, he does what sinners always do. He simply turns the truth upside down. He's aghast that this wimpy boy would question his reputation and loyalty. The issue is not his sin or his potential coup, which is what it was implied by going in with Saul's concubine. The issue here is Ishbosheth, who dared to bring this matter up. I couldn't help but think of our own political climate, right? Politicians will lie and when they get called on it, they say the problem is not that they lied. The problem is that person who's accusing me. That's a well-worn pattern of sin. Blaming the accuser instead of accepting responsibility and pursuing some measure of truth and justice and recompense. Instead, smash the person who brings the charges. Rick Phillips gives a practical and helpful exhortation based on Abner's response. He writes, Abner's example reminds us of how difficult it is for the proud to endure even a justified rebuke. His erratic behavior warns us to be willing to receive honest criticism. When we enter into sin, we should not dig ourselves deeper through pride, but rather be eager to extract ourselves through humble repentance, right? That's one of the distinguishing characteristics of a believer over and against an unbeliever. When we are confronted with sin, we turn from it. We repent. For all of David's many problems, that's what made him the man of God that he was. When he was confronted with the vileness of his sin, he acknowledged God's word is true, God's diagnosis is right. I did it. My only hope is to cast myself on the mercy of my God. Well, we see something of Abner's wretchedness in his threat in verses 9 and 10. May God do so to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Although we can't know this, one really has to wonder if Abner's illicit relationship with Rizpah wasn't part of his master plan to sort of give him an inroad to David. The text doesn't tell us, so I wouldn't press that, but it does fit his M.O. And what we do know is Abner wastes no time carrying out this threat. He sent messengers to David, and their initial correspondence took place through these messengers. But Abner immediately puts his cards on the table and seeks to negotiate from a position of strength. He asks in verse 12, whose is the land? So Abner's saying basically, it's mine. I've got these northern kingdoms. And if you want it, you're going to have to deal with me. You're going to need to covenant with me. As I said last week when we read verses 9 and 10 then, what really makes us understand the wretchedness of Abner is that he knows that it's Yahweh's plan for David to be king. He knows it. He's going to quote Scripture wonderfully. He's going to verbalize God's promises perfectly. And he's setting himself up against Yahweh's plans. This, of course, will be his demise. But there's something else Abner hadn't figured on, and that is David's wisdom. Abner clearly thought himself a man capable of negotiating, but he did not understand intellectually. In this context, David was a pit bull. Abner was a chihuahua. David controls the situation spectacularly. I mean, he chooses his words so carefully in verse 13. Look, David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. You see, in a subtle but very effective way, David makes it clear, Abner's not in charge of these negotiations, the when and the where and the how. He is. You want to come to me, you're going to come on my terms. And he puts a condition on any meeting they're going to have. For that to take place, Michal has got to be returned to him. And then notice what David does at this point. He cuts Abner out of the loop. He sends messengers not to Abner to get Michal, but directly to Ishbosheth. Yes, David's going to make a covenant with Abner, but he's making it clear, right now, you are not my equal. I'm dealing with the king. I am the king, and I'm going to deal with him, not you. And look at the way he frames this request to Ishbosheth. Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, I don't believe David had any affection for poor Michal. But this would significantly strengthen his hand, as it would remind everyone in the north as she returned to him that David had fought bravely and successfully against the Philistines. And likewise, by having the daughter of Saul as a wife, it would give him more of a hold on those northern tribes, particularly the tribe of Benjamin. Really is a brilliant political move, although I think it's hardly noble. And one of the things that's surprising is Ish-bosheth's immediate compliance. He just acquiesces. This, as well as the way the elders of Israel are immediately willing to fall in line and submit to David's kingship, makes you think that if there was one thing keeping the kingdom from uniting, one source of the division, it was Abner. He really is a self-centered person who craved power and authority like a narcotic. And don't you have to marvel at how clearly he articulates God's promises back to David and the promises he spoke to the elders of Israel? And it does remind us that a person can know the truth, a person can recite the truth, and not embrace it personally and savingly. Should make note of this very pitiful case of Paltiel. As Michal's being brought to David, he followed along behind, brokenhearted. And it's easy to have sympathy for him. We probably should. But remember, there's something behind this as well. This is a man who took another man's wife. There will always be consequences. Well, finally, Abner and a contingency of 20 men will get a face-to-face meeting with David at Hebron. And here's where I think David's actions surprise us, and as we'll see next week, certainly surprise Joab. But it says David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. That's crazy, right? And there at the feast, Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that they may reign, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." Again, you could sort of hear this in his tone, right? "Don't worry, David. I'm going to make this happen." He still sees himself as the kingmaker, as the power broker of Israel, right? There's not a hint of, sorry I set up Ish-bosheth to oppose you. Sorry I caused this little civil war among God's covenant people. Sorry I'm opposing Yahweh's plan for you to be king. None of that. But that's not really surprising, because we've learned that's the kind of man Abner is. But David's actions are surprising. He welcomes this rebel in the most generous and gracious way and makes him a feast. And when the feast is over, David sent Abner away and he went in peace. How could David do this? How could he take in a rebel, a man who had alienated himself from the kingdom, who had proven himself to be an enemy in his thinking and his wicked works? How indeed? The Apostle Paul contemplated that very question in Colossians 1 as he was speaking about the peace we have in Christ. Listen to those verses. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And David, for all of his faults, is a unique person in redemptive history, a type of Christ, a type of Messiah. And for David, peace in God's kingdom was of paramount importance because he's a type of Prince of Peace. He couldn't bear the thought of a divided kingdom, a kingdom in conflict, a kingdom at war within himself. Peace and unity in the kingdom was too important. So he was willing to deal with Abner. He was willing to take Abner's proposal because unity of the kingdom was that important to him. Again, Rick Phillips captured this well. He writes, David's example urges us to value highly the peace and the unity of the church. Paul exhorted his readers to prize unity above any personal preference, any personal agenda. He wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we wait on the Lord, living in peace with others so far as it's possible with us, we ought to prize unity and harmony within the church. I think this is a real challenge. That this doesn't mean pursue unity at any cost. Truth matters. There are times when the marks of the church are lost, and not only should you, but you must separate from a church that loses the marks of a true church. But for those of us who are in the Reformed and Presbyterian communities, the conservatives, do you know how many hundreds and hundreds of micro-denominations there are? Believers who essentially believe all this, believe everything contained in the Westminster Confession, but think when the General Assembly meets once a year, if they do it this way rather than that way, they ought not to be too close, right? I think that dishonors Christ's prayer for unity. Again, we ought to be careful. It's not unity at all costs. But Christ wants us to be one, and he wants us to be one so that people will know that we belong to him. Unity really is that important, and a divided kingdom dishonors the king. I hope the Lord will give us a right disposition and a right view of unity and oneness in Christ. Amen. I'll give you a minute to ask any questions or make any comments if you're so inclined. Obviously, Abner's story is not over yet. That'll come next week. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the King of the church, the head of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one to whom each and every believer bows and confesses his lordship. We pray we would be eager to unite with other believers, that we would be strengthened by that against the attacks of the world, the devil, and that tie that binds us would be a source of courage and delight. Grant us, Lord, this. Grant us to go from here this evening knowing that we belong to King Jesus. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.